that at the time of the Reformation, two men were very dominant figures, very influential in the Reformation. One, of course, was Martin Luther, the reformist. The other was Erich Zwingli, who was a Swiss, of Swiss origin. And there came a point at which Zwingli and Luther saw themselves at odds on some issues, and neither one wanted to give in. And one day, as Erich Zwingli was there in the mountains of Switzerland, he looked out and he saw an incredible sight. Over on the side of this mountain, there was a very narrow path. As he surveyed that path, he saw one goat that was ascending upwards, and a goat, another male goat, coming down from above. And these two goats were coming towards each other, though they hadn't seen each other yet. And then he noticed another amazing thing, and that is that the place at which these two goats would meet was so narrow that something would have to happen. As the goats got closer and closer to one another, then he saw an unbelievable sight. The goats saw each other. They backed up as though they were about to lunge to see which one would be the strongest. But the goat that was going up the mountain bowed down and literally spread itself out on its stomach in order that the goat that was coming down the mountain would be able to walk across the back of that goat. And as soon as the goat coming down walked across the back of the other goat, the goat got up and immediately started its way on up the mountain. Now the message to Zwingli was clear, and that is the way up is down. And that's a principle that's true in all of life. It's a principle that will work in marriage. It's a principle that will work in business. The way up is down. Jesus Christ, momentarily in history, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8. There was nothing quite like death on a cross. But Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and for that reason God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that forever every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Jesus momentarily allowed men to tread upon his back, knowing that afterwards he would be exalted. Now there are two final scenes in John chapter 9 that strike us as being extraordinary. They're filled with innuendos, filled with implications, filled with spiritual lessons for us today. And I want us to look at them. A group of sadistic soldiers and then two secret sympathizers, Joseph and Nicodemus. In verses 31 through 37, we have these sadistic soldiers and their actions related to us following the death of Christ upon that cross. Remember, John tells us in verse 31 that this was the day before the Sabbath, Friday. It was the day of preparation. It was right in the midst of all of the festivities celebrating the Passover season. Now the Romans loved to leave the bodies of the tried and executed on crosses, hanging on those crosses for days. They had absolutely no respect or no sanctity for the human body. They loved to leave it on the crosses because they believed that this would be a deterrent to crime, that all who would pass by and see the corpses of the victims hanging there would think twice before they committed a similar crime. So they would leave the bodies to wild animals, predators, and vultures of all kinds to do away with. Now let me digress here for a moment. In verse 32, the soldiers therefore came, broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. Remember, though John does not mention it, there were two criminals, two thieves who were executed side by side with Jesus Christ. Now Luke tells us that the one was an unbeliever. He railed at Christ and he said, if you're really the Christ, then why don't you come down off of that cross? And he certainly didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But on the other hand, there was another thief, and we mentioned him last week. Luke says that He turned to Christ while they were hanging together on that cross, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you remember the words to this criminal Jesus spoke? Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, isn't it interesting that though the Lord forgave this man, and though Jesus Christ acknowledged that this man had eternal life offered to him, and the moment that he died, he would go into the very presence of the Lord where Jesus himself would be, yet he never spared the man the physical suffering on that cross. The soldiers executed that man as a criminal. They tried him and convicted him and nailed him to a cross. And later on, they come along with their mallets and they break his legs. Though Jesus forgave him, he was never spared physical suffering. It did not bring him relief from his suffering. You know, there's much erroneous thinking in Christian circles today that faith in Christ is supposed to equal freedom from suffering. That faith in Christ is supposed to produce some kind of financial prosperity. And these are being offered over radio and television and through various people who are supposedly teaching the word. Now, algebra was not my favorite subject in school, but I do know in this case that one does not equal the other. I do know that faith in Christ will not make you immune to suffering. The thief on the cross is an illustration of that. One of the first duets that Connie and I ever did when we started going together was a song entitled, God Hath Not Promised. It's an old song, maybe some of you remember it. God hath not promised, skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised, sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised, strength for the day, rest for the labor from the labors, light for the way, grace for the trial, strength from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. Those are the things that God hath promised. But he never promised to keep you free from suffering. If you're suffering today and you're a believer and you're wondering why, remember this thief on the cross became a believer, but the Lord still allowed him to suffer death on a cross. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, one has said, he does not often undertake to deliver us from bodily pains and conflict with the last enemy, which is death. Now, I'm not sure how this fits into the flow of my message this morning, but I believe the Holy Spirit impressed me to say that and to share that with you. In order to hasten death, verse 32 and verse 33, these men, these soldiers who were so cruel and so callous to death of this kind because they'd seen it and they'd participated in it on a regular basis, when they came along, in order to hasten death, they would come along with a mallet and they would literally smash the legs of those who were strung out on the cross. And the reason they did this was to take away the use of the legs so that the criminal, the victim, could no longer hold himself up and thus continue to have the use of his lungs. And the minute that his legs were smashed, all of the pressure would go against the lungs and his upper body, so it would literally cause him to suffocate, and thus it would hasten death. You see, in Israel, it wasn't a practice. In fact, it was forbidden in the Old Testament to leave the body of one who had been executed or one who had died, to leave that body without having it buried over the Sabbath. It was necessary that the body be disposed of in a proper way. It was forbidden by law to allow it to hang. And so knowing this, these soldiers came along in order to hasten death so that the bodies could be buried before sunset or before the Sabbath began. Now notice in verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Isn't that interesting that these men who were professionals, I mean, they were part of an execution squad. They had witnessed death daily of this sort. They were men who were able to clearly recognize when a body was dead and when there was still life in that body. And when they came along, the other two victims were still living. Thus they broke their legs, but they saw that Jesus had already died. Now that was not usually the practice. Generally, a victim could hang for days on a cross before he died. But you see, as I mentioned last week, Jesus' death was not an ordinary death. It says that he voluntarily gave up his spirit. He didn't die because it was physically necessary, because he had to die. He died because he wanted to die for the sins of the world. He gave up his spirit. He commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. He dismissed his spirit. He gave up his life voluntarily. There was something unusual about his death. They pronounced him dead. It was a real death that he died, and it was a real resurrection when he was raised. The Bible is very clear on that. Now notice, though they do not break his legs, they do one other thing. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, perhaps out of anger, hostility. Whatever the reason might be, this soldier took his spear and he literally flung it, threw it into the side of our Lord. And John makes note of this, and John only. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention this. But out of his body, out of his side, came forth blood and water. Now there's been a lot that's been written on this subject. Why did John make note of it, and what does it mean? Well, there are many medical doctors, and some here this morning, who would tell us the blood of the heart, in the heart, mixed with fluid in the pericardium, that sac which surrounds the heart, that once the heart and the pericardium were punctured, that the blood from the heart and the fluid in the pericardium would flow forth, and due to the law of gravity, would come downwards. And it was probably that law of gravity that forced blood and water to come out of his side. Some have even written that Jesus died of a broken heart, but that seems to conflict with the fact that Jesus gave up his life voluntarily, that he died as a victor, as a conqueror, and he willingly gave it up. Perhaps medically, he may have died of a ruptured heart due to the stress upon his physical body. And the coroner might write or state that as the reason for his death. But I don't think John gives us this piece of information here in order to have us dwell upon what happened to Jesus physically. In fact, I believe that John takes note of the fact that out of his side came forth blood and water because John sees some real spiritual lessons to be learned from this. John's had a lot to say about blood, about life, about water. Blood and water, you see, are absolute necessities for human life. I've been reading a very intriguing book that I highly recommend to those of you who are laymen in the area of medicine, as myself. It's called In His Image by Paul Brand, a medical doctor and a missionary medical doctor who's well-versed in surgery, and Philip Yancey. And in this, they have five chapters on the blood and what the blood is capable of, what the blood does in the body, and why it's absolutely necessary. And why is it that doctors become so concerned in surgery over the loss of blood? It's because blood represents life. Why is it that we become so concerned here in San Antonio about the levels of the aquifer? It's because water represents life. Without water and without blood, there is no life. And John wants us to focus upon that out of his body comes forth life. That out of his death comes forth life that is being offered to the whole world. He also sees it as a fulfillment of two Old Testament scriptures. Notice, verse 36, "Not, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." Not a bone. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12 in the law states that when the Passover lambs were being offered, that the Passover lamb had to meet certain requirements. It had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be of highest quality. And when that lamb was offered in connection with the Passover feast, the lamb was not to have one bone of it broken. Numbers 9:12 says, "They shall leave none of it unto the morning, and not a bone of it shall be broken." Now every Jew should recognize, if he's familiar with his Old Testament, that this would identify Jesus as the Passover lamb. It was a Passover time. And God had so orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ that it was taking place at the very hour when the Passover was being celebrated, and hundreds and thousands of lambs would be heard bleating in the temple area as there these lambs were being slain to represent each household, as each household participated in the Passover festivities. God had so orchestrated the death of Christ that it was taking place at that very time in history. Now the Passover commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from out of the land of Egypt. And on the night when the final plague was given against the firstborn of Egypt, that God had instituted the Passover at that time, the slaying of the Passover lamb, and whenever the blood of that Passover lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the houses, that when the angel of death came visiting in the camp of the Egyptians that night to slay all the firstborn, that the angel of death would pass right on over the firstborn of Israel. We sing that song, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you." You see, when the blood and the water are applied to our lives, it's life. We no longer experience death. We no longer die. John says, Jesus mentions that we simply sleep. And that's the word that the New Testament writers uses. Also in verse 37, John sees this as a fulfillment of another passage of Scripture. Why did the soldier pierce his side? This would answer the question, because the Old Testament Scriptures, which God is meticulously fulfilling at the first coming of Christ and will fulfill at the second coming of Christ. Here was another one buried deep in the Old Testament in the prophet Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where the writer Zechariah foresees the day that the Israelites will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as an only son. John the Apostle tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also who pierced Him." There's coming a day in history, there's coming a day prophetically, when this passage will be fulfilled, when that tiny nation of Israel will look upon Him, the Messiah, they'll mourn for the Messiah to come, and when they see Him, they'll notice that He's got His side pierced. And then they will remember that they had a part in it. They shall look upon Him whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn as an only son. The final scene is the burial of the body. Let's look quickly at the two secret sympathizers. The least likely became involved in the burial of the body. You know, when I read this passage, verses 38 through 42, and I wish I had more time to develop it this morning, the first question I ask is, what happened to the 11? What happened to the other 11? They were nowhere around the cross. And a couple of men come from out of nowhere, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now both of these men, there's a little bit of information on both of them in the New Testament. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man from Arimathea. John doesn't tell us he was rich, just that he was from Arimathea. Matthew says he was a rich man. Matthew also says that he came along and he had this new tomb already, and it was in this new tomb belonging to this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, that the body of Christ was placed. Mark gives us another important piece of information. He says that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, as well as Nicodemus. We discovered that back in John chapter 3, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. Luke tells us something more, that these men, or particularly Joseph of Arimathea, had not consented to the council and the decision of the Sanhedrin to have Christ crucified. He had not consented to that. And all three tell us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So we have these facts on Joseph of Arimathea. Number one, he was wealthy. Number two, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was well respected in all of Israel. And number three, he was a deeply spiritual man who was waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. And for a long time now, he had been a secret follower of Jesus Christ, but something kept him from coming out and openly identifying with Jesus. There may be some of you here this morning like that. Something is keeping you back from really coming out and saying, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. And you may be considered among his ranks. You know, somehow death has a way of bringing us to our senses. I ask myself, why did Joseph and Nicodemus come out at this late date? Why did they come out and now openly identify with Christ? Death has a way of bringing us to our senses. I was thinking this week, you know, God's voice in my ear has been shouting like a megaphone, and he usually uses death to get my attention. I remember how God spoke to me so clearly, not audibly, not with a voice that was intelligible, but how God really moved in my heart at the death of my mother. And I remember the same in the death of my father several years back. In a few weeks, I'm going to be visiting my hometown up in Ohio, and you can be sure that one of the first places I'll visit is the local cemetery. Now, that may sound kind of morbid. I believe that it would have been good had God made 11 commandments, and the 11th commandment would be, thou shalt visit a cemetery at least once a year. We have put so much emphasis in our generation. Sex is an open subject, but death is a closed subject. Our forefathers, death was an open subject. Sex was a closed subject. One of the tombstones that I'll drive by is not far from my own father and mother's graves. It contains the burial site of a man who was known by few, but he was a deeply spiritual man. He was a saint, though he had few talents and gifts. His name is Glenn Gray. And I remember how old Glenn used to be so moved to tears by just the hearing of the Word of God, how excited he would get. And he was working for my father as a carpenter. I remember how he used to come into our house and he would sit there and he would rub the arms of this chair until he literally had the arms of the chair destroyed. And he would sit there with tears flowing down his eyes and he would say, did you hear so-and-so on radio this morning? Oh, wasn't he good? And boy, he was excited about the Word. Loved to listen to the Word taught on radio. One day I was driving a tractor out in the field mowing hay when I received the Word that this godly old man had died very suddenly of a heart attack. And I'll never forget how God spoke to me on that tractor. And he said, Steve, what are you doing out here in such a worthless venture, mowing hay year after year? Now, there's nothing wrong with that if you're a farmer, but you recognize as a Christian there's more to life than mowing hay. And God very clearly got my attention once again through death. It brought me to my senses. Now, maybe it was the death of Jesus. Maybe there was something about the way he died. Perhaps it was all of the phenomena that occurred at the time of his death. Remember, John doesn't tell us everything that happened, but Matthew gives us probably some good indications here as to why Joseph and Nicodemus came out at this time. Matthew tells us there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake when all of the bodies of the saints were even raised momentarily, and many of them were seen in the city of Jerusalem. Hey, that ought to get your attention. Matthew also tells us that there was darkness over the face of the whole earth for 3 hours while Jesus hung on that cross, and that too ought to get your attention. Furthermore, one of these Roman soldiers, these sadistic soldiers that we were talking about, one of them, the centurion, when he saw the way Jesus died, he was standing there observing it all, and when he saw it, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now that ought to get your attention too. And Joseph and Nicodemus were without any question there at the foot of the cross. They were observing it all, taking it all in. And now they say, hey, it's time for us to come out and be identified with this man. He is indeed who he said he is. Let's get out and become a part of his cause. Now, Joseph brought only linen when he came back to the cross. The sequence indicates that Joseph and Nicodemus knew each other prior to this. They both were there at the cross. They left, it could, because it says after this, notice in verse 38, after these things, metatata, after a short period of time here in the Greek, after a short period of time, all at once Joseph and Nicodemus come back to retrieve the body. Joseph brings with him linen, Nicodemus brings with him all of the spices, and it indicates that these two had prearranged what each would bring from his house in order to properly take care of the body. Now, Nicodemus, too, was a member of the Sanhedrin, according to John 3, one who came by night. He, too, was wealthy because he brought 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh, which was worth a tremendous amount of money. Some have estimated to be worth $30,000 in today's economy. This was not the ordinary amount that was used in the burial of the average body. It was the amount that was used in burying a king. And perhaps at this point, Nicodemus in his own mind is recognizing Jesus Christ to be the king that he was and the king that the inscription proclaimed him to be. Now I want to share this in closing this morning. There's a note of sadness in the actions of Nicodemus and Joseph. Have you picked up on it? There's really a note of sadness. I read this and I say there's something wrong with that paragraph. It's a beautiful act that Nicodemus and Joseph performed upon the corpse of our Lord, but there's something wrong with it. You know what it is? You read that this afternoon and you'll discover, probably as I did, that it's sort of, it's too little too late. Too little, too late. Well, why did they wait? Why didn't they show their love for the Lord while He was living? Why did they procrastinate? How often this happens with our parents, and I say this as one who's lost both of my parents. I haven't lost them because I'm going to see them again, but you know what I mean. There's a poem that I read this week. If you have a smile for mother, give it now. If you have a kindly word for mother, speak it now. She'll not need it when the angels greet her at the golden gate. Give the smiles while she's living. If you wait, 'twill be too late. If you have a flower for mother, pluck it now. Place it gently on her bosom. Print a kiss upon her brow. Who cares? What cares she when life is over for the flowers that bloom below? She will have her share up yonder, scattered at her feet galore. Why do we wait? What are you waiting for? Evie sings the song, now is the time if you're going to love Him. Now is the time if you're going to serve Him. Now the fear is gone. They will finally come out and stand up and be counted among His ranks. They no longer fear Pilate. Something had struck a nerve of courage. They no longer cared about what man thought. They no longer cared about their own physical lives. Knowing that they were in danger the moment they came out and openly identified with Jesus Christ before Pilate and those same men who crucified Him. They no longer cared. Alexander the Great, we are told upon his deathbed, commanded that when he was buried, he would be buried with his hands outside of the linen cloths, which was the customary way of burying people even in his day. He would be buried with his hands outside of those cloths, hanging outside of the coffin, because he wanted everyone in his vast empire to know that this great conqueror and great emperor was going out empty-handed. He wanted them to see His hands. Maybe Joseph and Nicodemus were brought to the realization that all the riches they had in the world weren't worth anything if they did not identify themselves with Jesus Christ. Alexander went out the same way as the poorest beggar in the empire. Now there is a note of irony in all of this, that even though it was too little too late, it was still right on God's timing. And I want to leave you with that message of hope this morning. It was still right in God's timing. Because you see, there's a little verse couched back in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 53, chapter 53 and verse 10, which speaks of the suffering Messiah. And in verse 10, it tells us that the suffering Messiah would be identified with the wicked and with the rich in His death. It would be the rich men who would come along and would give Him a proper burial in a borrowed tomb. Everything that Jesus had physically was borrowed. even the tomb in which he was temporarily buried. So they were fulfilling Scripture. God had them, you see, right on his time. Sometimes we sit back and we criticize people and we say, why didn't he come out and let everybody know he's a believer? Well, I'm not giving you an excuse to remain in your seclusion this morning, but let me tell you, there comes a point when you've got to come out and identify with Christ and his cause. What can we glean from their lives? Whatever you want to do for Christ, do it now. That's the message that's clear. Whatever you're going to do for Jesus Christ, do it now. There's an article in the Advertiser's Digest that tells us that every time a man puts a new idea across, he finds 10 men who thought of it before him. Isn't that true? Every time a man comes up with a new idea, he will discover there were 10 men that thought of it before him. But you know what the difference is? They only thought of it. They only thought of it. He's the one who carried it out. I don't know what your business is today. You might be in the restaurant business or some other creative type of business, and you've got something that's really going. Why, there's probably hundreds of people who thought of that same idea before you did, but you're the one who came along, and not only did you have the idea, you did something about it. You see, that's our problem. We think, but we fail to act. Isn't that right? We think, but we fail to act. We say, I want to identify with Jesus, but we fail to do it. We say, I want to have a ministry, and I want the Lord to use me, but we fail to ever get involved in a ministry. We say, I want to go to the mission field, but we never go. We say, someday I want to really begin a ministry to visit to shut-ins and people in rest homes and old folks' homes and hospitals. Someday, 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 and it's a great idea, but there's only 1 out of 10 perhaps that will ever follow through in the idea. Let's bow together for prayer. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you today about procrastination. Oh, I look out and I see your faces and I see many of you who say, you know, someday, when is someday going to come? I believe Joseph and Nicodemus look back over their lives and they perhaps thought to themselves, oh, if only we would have let Christ know how much we loved him. Now thanks be to the resurrection that this was not the end of their story. Are you going to look at your life at the end and see nothing but pathways of regrets, wasted lives, lost opportunities, while memory runs like a haunted thing down pathways that you cannot retrace, as the poet puts it? Perhaps you've never openly identified with Jesus Christ, and this morning that someday has come. Maybe your intention has been to get involved in ministry, and that someday has never come. Hey, it's a great idea. It's a fabulous idea. But ideas don't count. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we're struck by the awe of this weekend, the celebration around our country, and even as the celebrations of the coming weeks are prepared for Normandy and all that happened there in World War II. Our minds reflect upon many who have died, but we focus primarily upon this one who died, whose death liberates us, whose death frees us for eternity. And I pray for those who have not yet identified with him that perhaps today would be the day. Father, may you, through your Spirit, do an eternal work in each life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.